Did you ever wonder what good you really ever could be to God? Sometimes in our more serious moments of self-evaluation, we begin to ask ourselves whether God can ever really accomplish anything significant through us. We look at our abilities or our lack of abilities and realize that we're so inadequate and wonder how God can really use us. We see our proneness to sin and to wander from God and to get involved in things that dishonor and displease Him and wonder, how could God ever use a person like me? Sometimes we think the same thing about other people. You know, we say, how could God ever save him? Or how could God ever use her? We just wonder, as feeble and frail and weak and faltering as we are, whether God could really ever do anything significant through us. Well, there's good news from the passage in 1 Timothy we want to study tonight. No one is beyond hope. There isn't one sinner in this whole wide world who's too sinful for God to save. There's not one Christian in this whole wide world who's too feeble for God to use. God can use even the worst of us. And that's the message that Paul wanted Timothy to know. You see, Timothy was ministering in a very difficult place. There were lots of problems. Some of those problems were really tough. How was Timothy to face them? God wanted Timothy to know, through Paul, that not one of those problems was too great for his grace to solve. And Timothy was to preach the message of God's grace. He was to preach the Word of God. The glorious gospel, verse 11, Paul said. The glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. That's the gospel of God's grace. Now, Timothy would be tempted to turn to a message of legalism. Seems to get better results. Seems to be easier to preach, and there's a more ready response if a preacher can stand up and club people with the law, can threaten them with God's anger and with punishment. Seems like people would rather have it that way in most cases. They'd rather know there's certain things they can do to earn their salvation or certain things they can do to become more spiritual. If you tell them that, they'll do them. That is, some people will. They may not have a very warm, precious, wonderful, real walk with God. They may not enjoy the presence of God in their lives and the joy of Jesus Christ, but they will do what they think they need to do to get by. And Timothy's temptation would be to get off the track into the message of legalism as others were doing. And maybe there are times when Timothy would be tempted to ask himself, does the message of God's grace really work? Does it change lives? Does it make people want to live for God and let Jesus Christ control them? Yes, it does. And the Apostle Paul was the greatest illustration and example of the power of God's grace, the message of God's Word, which is the message of grace. And so we turn to a biographical portion of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. A portion about Paul himself. It's autobiographical. In our study of this short passage, this short paragraph, there are a number of things, ideas woven together here, and we won't take them necessarily, or they're not listed through the verses chronologically. So let's kind of pick the passage apart and find a little bit out about Paul's character. The record of Paul's character. That's the first thing we want to look at. And then the remedy for it. Let's call it the remedy for Paul's corruption. And then the reason God saved him. The reason for Paul's conversion. These three things. And we'll kind of find a little bit on each one throughout the passage. We won't go 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 tonight like we usually do. We're going to just have a little diversion and pick out some ideas through these verses. And the first thing we want to see is the record of Paul's character. It's really revealed in verse 13, but let me begin reading in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before, here it is now, a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now that's a rather harsh description of Paul. penned by himself. He's the one who wrote it, so we have to believe it. He's the one who said what he was, and it isn't very flattering. The record of Paul's character in verse 13, he was first of all a blasphemer. The word blaspheme means stupid, injurious speech against God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was guilty of. He had blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And he had come to the convinced persuasion that Jesus Christ was God. And so he had blasphemed the name of God. He admits this back in Acts chapter 26 in his defense before Agrippa. Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Keep your finger in Acts. We're going to be looking back there for a few minutes here. I thought it was advantageous to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. He was an admitted blasphemer. The second word he uses in 1 Timothy 1:13 is persecutor. He was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. It seems as though the Apostle Paul was probably the one most responsible for the tremendous wave of persecution that swept over the church in Acts chapter 8. Would you look at it, please? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Over in chapter 9 and verse 13, when God had saved Saul and told Ananias to go talk to him and help him get started in the Christian life, Ananias didn't want to do it. Verse 13 of Acts 9, he said, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. He's probably come here to smoke me out, and if I go there and admit to him I'm a Christian, he's going to take me back to Jerusalem and put me to death. Ananias didn't want to have anything to do with him. He had a reputation as a persecutor. And over in chapter 9 and verse 26, even after Saul was baptized and had begun to preach, he came back to Jerusalem, and it says he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. This man had done so much against Jesus Christ and against the church of Christ that they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They were just absolutely certain his reputation as a persecutor was not something that was over with. They were afraid of him. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. The third word in 1 Timothy 1:13 is injurious. That means violent, outrageous, insolent. And his harshness and his unkindness and his hardness is evident again in that defense before Agrippa in Acts 26 once more. In verse 9, he already said he was going to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Where verse 10 of Acts 26, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto foreign cities. Well, if that's not a man who's injurious, violent, outrageous, harsh, he's guilty of fierce brutishness against the people of God. He was a violent man. And think of it. While he was doing all this, he thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was obeying God. He thought he was a law keeper. But he did it. He admits in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he did it in unbelief. Do you see it at the end of the verse 13? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's in unbelief. Now that's Paul's evaluation of himself. Some say that it's a false humility. He doesn't really think he was that bad. It's not real. It's just kind of putting on, you know, just kind of taking a place of lowliness to influence people. But I don't think so. Every indication in the scripture is the Apostle Paul had come into an understanding of how desperately wicked he really was before he met Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 80, he says he is less than the least of all saints. That's Paul's evaluation of himself. He believed it. He really thought he was the world's worst sinner. That's where God wants us all to come, to the place where we're willing to admit how desperately wicked our hearts really are. Stop whitewashing our sins and really admit what our souls are like. He describes himself in verse 15. You see, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's his evaluation of himself. The chief of sinners. That word chief means first or foremost. Paul says, I was a first rank sinner. I was as low as a man could go. I was as wicked and vile and as far from God as a person could be. Paul's evaluation of himself, as far as God was concerned, was he was public enemy number one. And think of it. He was God's enemy, public enemy number one, while he was an avid, adamant lawkeeper. While he was doing what he thought God would want him to do, while he was a super religious person. He says, I was the chief of sinners. Certainly makes it clear to us that keeping the law isn't going to get us into heaven, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, if we haven't admitted our sin and put our personal trust in Jesus Christ, our good works are little more than a passport to hell. And that's putting it pretty bluntly. But that's what it was for Paul. Oh, it was very, very commendable that he would try to keep the law of God. That's a good way to live. But it isn't going to earn you heaven's glory. Paul was a sinner. He says by his own confession, one of the most religious sinners ever to live on the face of the earth, but a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. That's the record of Paul's character. A little bit in verse 13 and a little bit in verse 15. I want you to look secondly, please, at the remedy for Paul's corruption. If Paul was the chief of sinners while he was keeping God's law, it's quite obvious that keeping the law is not the remedy for Paul's sin. It isn't going to cure his sin nature. Since keeping the Ten Commandments was a part of Paul's life while he was the chief of sinners, it's quite obvious that keeping the Ten Commandments is not the way to get victory over sin and assure for ourselves the eternity we would like to experience in heaven. Obviously. Keeping God's commandments is a good way to live. But it isn't the way to get to heaven, nor to remedy our corrupt nature. What was the cure? What was the remedy? Verse 15 again, this is a faithful saying. Faithful and true is the word. Incidentally, that little formula is used 5 times in the Bible. This is a faithful saying, or literally, faithful is the word. And all 5 of them occur in the pastoral epistles. 3 of them are in 1 Timothy, 1 of them is in 2 Timothy, and 1 of them is in Titus. And this little formula, faithful is the word, was prefixed to great doctrinal truths in the early church. It was something that was placed before a great thought. It was a formula that indicated the words to come were very, very important and significant and essential. What we are about to read is vital. This is important. It's a faithful word. It's a trustworthy word. It's a word that's worth our acceptance. It's a word that ought to be heard and heeded and hailed and embraced by all mankind. It's vital and indispensable. It's a central fact of life. Faithful is the word. You ready for it? Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And right there is the remedy for Paul's corruption. It is the great truth, the good news, that the eternal God the Son took upon Himself human flesh and invaded our universe and lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary, sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, that sinners like you and me might be delivered from our sin and saved for all eternity. That's a faithful saying. It's worthy of our belief and our acceptance. It's trustworthy and true. This is a faithful saying. And 1 Timothy 1:15 ought to be a verse that every Christian memorizes, because it's true of every one of us. We're all in the same category Paul was in. We're first-rank sinners. And we can say it without fear of contradiction. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. That's the faithful saying. That's the word God wants us to believe tonight. Great, Paul. Christ came to save sinners like you. How did you get the benefits of what Christ did in your own life? How do you know you have been forgiven and you have become God's child? How does that, the death of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, how is that appropriated to your life? The answer is through the mercy and grace of God. Paul can't write very long before he starts writing about God's mercy and God's grace, because he lived in the realm of grace, and God's grace was the theme of his whole life. And he just talked about how good and gracious his God was. He begins talking about God's mercy. In verse 13, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy." Mercy, of course, is God holding back from Paul and sparing him the punishment that he deserved. Since he was the chief of sinners, he deserved to be eternally separated from God. But God spared him that punishment. That's mercy. And it wasn't anything Paul did to deserve it. The words "I obtained mercy" in the King James Version would kind of imply that maybe Paul did something to deserve God's mercy. No, he didn't. Literally, the Greek text says, "I was mercied." We don't speak that way, and so it wasn't translated that way, but that's what it literally means. I was mercied. It was all of God. God extended His mercy and His grace to me. He's the one who did it all. He spared the punishment I deserved. It was all God's doing. And mercy was only beginning. In verse 14, we move on to God's grace. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, we learned in Acts that he was exceedingly mad against Christians, persecuting them, killing them, trying to destroy them and wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. But God was exceedingly gracious to him. That's the kind of a God we have. He's the God of all grace. "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love." And so God extended not only His mercy, which spared Him the punishment He deserved, but His grace, which heaped upon Him the blessings that He didn't deserve. That's what grace is. It's God's bountiful blessing and benefit poured out on undeserving sinners. And God's grace, which came to Paul in exceeding measure, stimulated in him faith and love. And when he believed God's offer and trusted God's Son, God gave him the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the very fact that it's a gift means that it must be of God's grace, because grace means gift. And so if there is anyone here tonight who's trusting anything but God's grace, if you're putting your faith in anything outside of the grace of the Lord, then the Bible says you're lost. Lost to God for eternity. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want to lose you. He wants you for Himself for all eternity. But He wants you to admit that you're a sinner, that you don't deserve His favor, but that He sent His Son to die for your sins, and receive that favor from His hand. It's the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it doesn't matter how good you are, I hope you're living a good life. That's commendable. It doesn't matter how many churches you've attended or been members of. It doesn't matter how many rituals you've participated in. No church, no pastor or minister, no priest, no sacrament, no ritual, no rule can earn for you one bit of God's favor. You must take His offer of eternal salvation. He's made it available to us by His grace. That's the remedy for Paul's corruption. We saw a little bit in verse 13 and a great deal of grace in verse 14. And we saw God's mercy in sending His Son to die for our sins in verse 15. The remedy for Paul's corruption. But why did God save him? Why did God reach down from heaven above and lay His hand upon this old reprobate, this vile, blasphemous, injurious, violent persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, this sinner named Saul of Tarsus? Why did God save him? Paul gives us two reasons for his conversion in this passage of Scripture. One of them is in verse 12. It is to serve as a minister. That's why God saved him. To serve as a minister. The second reason is in verse 16. To serve as a model. Two reasons. You got them? To serve as a minister, verse 12. To serve as a model, verse 16. Look at verse 12. Paul's saying the same grace that saved him would qualify him to serve the Lord Jesus. And I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. God had a plan for Paul's life. When He saved him, He had some things He wanted him to accomplish. But Paul wasn't ready to accomplish them. He wasn't qualified to become an effective servant of Jesus Christ. How would God ever use a person like Paul, an old reprobate sinner like Saul of Tarsus? How could God use him? Here's how. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me through the gracious power of God, through the gifts God would bestow, through the power and enablement God would give, through the help and assistance God would make available to him. It was because God enabled him that he could be used to serve Jesus Christ. Why did God choose to take a man like Paul and use him in the ministry? How did God's grace for enablement in service become Paul's portion? It says, He enabled me, verse 12, in that He counted me faithful. Paul was trustworthy. He was a man who would believe God for His power, who could be trusted with God's gifts and enablement and power, who would give all the glory to God, who would use his gifts by God's direction and give God the glory. He was trustworthy. He would be willing to admit his own worthlessness, his own total inadequacy, his own nothingness before God. He would be willing to put his trust in the power of Jesus Christ and then by his indwelling power obey the word of God and use all those gifts for the glory of God. God knew that Paul could be trusted. And so I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Say, has God been using you? Now I want you to answer that question to yourself. Has God been using you in some way? If He hasn't, maybe you need to ask yourself the same question. Can I be trusted? Can I be trusted? If God would decide He wanted to use me and would bestow some great gifts upon me to be used of Him, would I use those gifts according to His direction and for His glory? Would I use those gifts to enhance myself and make myself look good? And use them to win the favor of people and gain for myself a certain amount of prestige and praise in this world. Am I really trustworthy? It's a good question. You know, I'm convinced that God has laid his hands upon some men in our generation and catapulted them to national and international prominence and used them in unparalleled ways to reach people for Jesus Christ because God knew they could be trusted. I'm certain and convinced of that. It's been my pleasure to meet and get to know some great men of God whom God has used in ways that defy the imagination. And in almost every case, they are men who are genuinely humble, who are willing to stand up and say, I'm really nothing. I can't understand why or how God is using me. It's all of His grace. That's why God used Paul. I think that's why God's using people like Hal Lindsey and Billy Graham and other notable men in our generation. They are men who can be trusted to use God's gifts according to His direction and for His glory. Now, God can't use all of us in the same ways that He uses those two men. I mean, the world's only big enough for a few men of super heroes of the faith like that, I'm sure, that would get that kind of publicity and have those kind of doors open to them. But God can use you in a great way if you can be trusted. And if you're willing, if you're a willing recipient of God's grace and a faithful steward of God's grace, then God can use you. That seems to be the whole import of this passage. God can use you. That's the message of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. God can use you. And the point of the passage is summarized in verse 16. Will you look at it? It's the second reason for Paul's conversion. To be a minister, to serve as a minister, secondly, to serve as a model. Nevertheless, verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. You see that word pattern? It means example, model. Why was God so patient with this reprobate named Paul or Saul of Tarsus? Why was God so long-suffering? Why did God put up with all that guff? All that persecution, all that blasphemy, all that violence, all that hatred. Why did God put up with it? And finally bring that man to Himself. Because God wanted a model of His patience, an example of His long-suffering towards sinners, so that He might have an exhibit of His great grace. And so public enemy number one becomes exhibit A of God's grace. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a model to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you've thought this Christianity stuff is a lot of bunk. Maybe you've been blaspheming God and even meting out a little persecution to Christians as much as you're able just by your scorn and ridicule. It's possible that someone came in tonight in that category. God's been long-suffering and patient with you. He could take you away from this earth with a snap of a finger if He so chose, but He's waited. Maybe He even brought you here tonight so you could learn a little bit about His patience and long-suffering and His grace and see a model of that grace. Exhibit A, that old reprobate named Saul of Tarsus who hated Jesus Christ and tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. If God could save him and use him to turn the early world upside down for God's glory, then God can use you. If the greatest sinner could turn into one of the greatest saints of all ages, then God can use you. And God can use me. How is it going to come about? What activates God's grace? What releases God's grace to save you from sin? To give you victory and power over sin? To help you live above sin in your life? to enable you to serve Jesus Christ effectively, what releases God's grace? It's the same thing that always releases God's grace. It's faith. That's why Paul says, to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Believe on Him. God's grace is available to all men, but it must be received by faith. It's faith that brings God's grace for salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And now it's faith that releases God's grace to empower us for service and for victory over sin. Because as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's by faith, so walk ye in Him, Colossians 2:6. That's by faith. God's looking for some people who are ready to trust Him, rest in Him, believe Him. He's ready to transform some sinners into great saints and useful servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought of God's matchless grace calls forth from the pen of the Apostle Paul a great doxology. And here it is in verse 17. We've been singing about it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a great doxology. It's about the King. Now unto the King. Literally the King of the ages. He's without beginning and without end. He was, He is, and He always shall be. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the eternal God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal. He's not subject to death. He's not subject to decay or corruption or deterioration of any kind. Death has no hold on Him. He lives forevermore. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. He's a spirit. As a spirit, He's everywhere. He's right here in this room tonight. He'll be at home with you when you get there, or wherever you're going after you leave here. You can't see Him with a naked eye, but He's with you. And if you walk in fellowship with Him, He's ready to make Himself real to you. And you can enter into a sweet and precious fellowship with Him, a consciousness of His presence that affects everything you do, every minute of every day, and brings you joy and peace and happiness. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Actually, the word wise is not found in the best manuscripts of the New Testament. And I'm kind of glad it doesn't, because He's not only the only wise God. In that case, it would imply that there are other gods who aren't wise. But He's the only God, period. He's unique. He's eternal, immortal, invisible, and unique. He's the only God. And to Him, God, eternal, immortal, invisible, unique, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, He's only going to have honor and glory in your life as you learn to trust Him, believe Him, rest in Him, accept every circumstance of life from His hand. Entrust Him with your life totally and completely, with yieldedness and dedication of life. That's all part of trust. And when you do that, then He's going to have the honor and glory in your life forever and ever. And the angels of God will be able to shout, Amen. You'll live for His glory. If you're ready to trust Him, God's ready to make you a recipient and a channel of His grace. Let's pray.